Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Okay, so this week our portion is Bechalota. And as I was reading the portion this week, what was standing out to me was God's miraculous provision. And in the midst of God's miraculous provision, there's also themes of really a journey, because in this portion is when the children of Israel set out from Sinai to head toward the promised land. And throughout history, God has shown that He's the provider. He's the one who's going to lead His people on the path, give them what they need, and be the one who brings them to the place of His provision, to the place of His rest. And even as we sang earlier, not by might nor by power, but by His Holy Spirit will the Lord accomplish this. And it's really the Lord who is the one who battles for us. He's the one who goes before us. And we'll see all these themes in this week's portion. But one thing I wanted to start with here, if I can find it, is, I think I'm going to find it, everybody, so bear with me for just a moment. There's a couple of verses in this week's portion that stand out. Not only do they stand out in their uniqueness, and there's something that we would say when we bring out the Torah scroll and put the Torah scroll away, but even within the Torah, they are offset from everything else by a special notation. This is in Numbers 10, verses 35 and 36. The scripture says, when the ark would journey, Moses said, "Arise, Hashem, and let your foes be scattered. Let those who hate you flee from before you." And when it rested, he would say, reside tranquilly, O Hashem, among the myriad thousands of Israel. Now, this is offset in the Torah scroll with inverted noons. Okay, so upside down noon, both before and after those scriptures. And the way that the sages understand it is that that's essentially offsetting this as a separate book and pointing to the idea that God is going to take His people on a journey. On the journey, there are always going to be those who stand in the way to seek to thwart God's purposes and His plans. And so the prayer is for God to go and scatter those enemies so that His people can go forward and ultimately come to the place of His rest where they can reside tranquilly with Him, His presence in the midst of them. And so we see that theme in this week's portion, but we see it throughout all history. And so we're gonna touch on a few of those things today. But whenever we come to this week's portion, I like to kind of give a little recap of where we've been, right? Because for the past year, the children of Israel have been at Mount Sinai. They arrived at Mount Sinai on the first day of the third month when they came out of Egypt. And then not long after that, they had the sin of the golden calf, which was quite a bit of a stumble. And then God forgives, gives the tablets and the instructions for the sanctuary, for the tabernacle. The children of Israel build the tabernacle, and they have set it up by the first day of this second year. And now, when we come into this week's portion, we'll see the children of Israel observing Passover in the first month of the second year. And then the second month, they'll have the second Passover for anyone who who was not in a state of ritual purity for the first Passover. And then just 1 week later, they're setting out on the road to head towards the Promised Land. And they're only an 11-day journey from the Promised Land. And so if you look at the timeline, they set out on the 21st day of the second month. And if it's an 11-day journey to get to the Promised Land, then they should arrive at the promised land on the first day of the third month. It would be 1 year, 1 year from arriving at Sinai to the time when they're ready to move into the promised land. I always find that fascinating that God was kind of had set that up to where they would enter into his presence in the promised land, just as they had come to enter into his presence at Mount Sinai at the same timing of the year. So it's almost like, you know, if you think about Shavuot, it would have been the first Shavuot is the God's presence coming down on the mountain. The second Shavuot would have been the children of Israel coming into the promised land. Beautiful. But it didn't happen that way. It didn't happen that way, not because God couldn't do it. It didn't happen because the children failed. They began to murmur and complain, have jealousy amongst one another. And that began to be a stumbling block to them that would ultimately, as we'll see next week, come to the place where they reject the good news of the promised land and believe the lies about the land and are therefore sent into exile. But the seeds of that began to form in this week's portion. This week's portion opens up with instructions for the menorah and the consecration of the Levites. There's actually a lot that happens in this week's portion. You have Passover in the wilderness, second Passover for those who couldn't observe the first one, a recounting of God's presence on the tabernacle and how he would direct their footsteps, when they would camp, and when they would travel, the instructions to create trumpets to make sounding calls for all the tribes to know what they're to do at various times. And then the ark journeys before them as they begin their journeys. And of course, we have the incidents of complaints along the way. But as the journey begins, even before they set out, this week's portion begins to recount, actually kind of not really, it recounts a little bit of some of what's happened. It refers back to when the tabernacle was first set up, which would have been on the first day of the first month. And I think in that, the recounting of that is pointing back somewhat to even Exodus 12. Back in Exodus 12, when the children of Israel are in Egypt, God tells Moses, he said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, he says, "This month shall be for you the beginning of the months. It shall be for you the first of the months of the year." Now, a new month is symbolically a time of renewal. It's a time in which the moon has gone through a full cycle. It's gone from just beginning to show to its fullness, and then it wanes and fades until it disappears. But then after it's disappeared, it again begins to dawn, and then has again its cycle of going up to its fullness. And so within this, the sages have taught that the moon resembles the cycle of Israel's life and how they progress through time. They will begin to emerge from darkness and they will ascend to a great spiritual level. And then from that great spiritual level, they begin to fall. But then they'll always be brought back and arise. And so we see the cycle. So the new moon is a time of renewal. And so when we come into the second year of the children of Israel, after they've come out of Egypt, they're coming into a time of renewal. And that renewal has the tabernacle established and God's presence and his glory among them. And the call for them to celebrate the Passover again, to celebrate this great freedom and deliverance that God has brought. And to prepare, to count the people, to get ready to go from being in the wilderness to going into the place of the fullness of inheritance. All right, so in Numbers 9, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they came out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. according to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it. So they did that. They kept the Passover. And then we skip ahead to Numbers 10, verse 11. Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they started out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So they began to travel 1 week after the people celebrated the second Passover. And God was leading them and guiding them along the way. They set out by their tribes according to how God had instructed them. And the way they traveled is that six tribes would go first, and then the tribe of the Levites and the tabernacle would travel in the middle, and then you'd be followed by six other tribes. And that's how it's described, I believe earlier here in Numbers when the description is given. But then we come forward, they've set out on their journey, and we come back here to what we read just a moment ago from Numbers 10, verse 33 to 36. And the scripture says, so they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them for the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. And so it was whenever the ark set out, Moses said, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. So I don't know if it stood out to you, but the scripture here said that the ark of the Lord went before them. But the way it's been described previously is the ark would go in the midst of them, in the middle. And so there seems to be a question of what happened in this case. Now, in some opinions, this was a unique scenario where the ark did go before them rather than in the middle of all the tribes. But not everybody agrees on that. And Rashi comments that there were two arks. There was one ark that Moses created that contained the broken tablets that he had shattered. And then the golden ark contained the tablets that were whole. And the golden ark traveled in the midst of them. And the wooden one that Moses had made had the shattered tablets that went before. And that it was that ark that went out before the children of Israel in battle as opposed to the golden one. Except for the time when Eli the high priest sent it out against the Philistines and the golden ark was captured. So now, again, not everybody agrees on that, but I find it interesting from the idea of Rashi that there is one that goes before to prepare the way, carrying the broken tablets, which is a picture of Yeshua, our Messiah, who was broken, goes and prepares the way, that then the fullness of the glory and the children of Israel may come to the resting place. In both cases, it's the word of God in an ark. And one, it's the one that's shattered preparing the way, and then the other comes in glory with the children of Israel to the destination. But either way, I mean, in this, it's God going before and God coming with to bring his people to the place of his presence where he will rest among them. But now, as the children of Israel set out on their 11-day journey, what do we find right after this, what is essentially a prayer of God, go before and protect your children that they will come successfully to where you desire? We hit a snag in chapter 11 of Numbers, verse 1. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it and his anger was aroused. Now, this, and I'm going to read an alternate translation. It says, the people took to seeking complaints. they took to seeking complaints. It wasn't just that they complained. They were seeking reasons to complain, reasons to be displeased. You know, I mean, here we've been at Mount Sinai for 10 months. It's been kind of nice. We haven't had to disrupt our camps. We've just been facing the tabernacle. This has been great. And now we're having to move. That could be a reason to complain if you're not focused on the goal and where God's actually taking you. So they took to seeking complaints, and scripture, actually, the word that's used for this is onan, which is a mourner. It's like they were like mourners as they began to depart. And the Lord heard it, and it says, a fire of the Lord burned against them and consumed at the edge of the camp. The outskirts of the camp is where this began. The people cried out, and Moses prayed, such that the fire was quenched. One thing that you'll see as you read through the portion is the very beginnings of the discontent began on the fringe. It began on the outskirts of the camp. And as we go through the portion, you see it begin to progress deeper and deeper into the camp, all the way until you arrive with complaints coming from Miriam and Aaron. It's shocking how this can spread in such a short amount of time. Now, it's when we go forward after this first seeking of complaints, we come to verse 4 of Numbers 11. And in this translation, it says, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. And another translation, the rabble that was among them cultivated a craving. So again, it's this desire for something else. They desired a desire. They cultivated a craving. They had all that they needed, all their provision from the hand of God, but it was not satisfying to them. And so they began to cultivate a craving. Now the rabble, or the mixed multitude, this is those who were from, this was the Egyptians who came and joined the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt and were traveling with them on their way to the promised land. And it's the word that's used for the rabble, or the Arav Rav, mixed multitude, is from the root word asaf, who joined, who were added to the group. Okay, and that's how the sages understood that this was talking about a mixed multitude, not the children of Israel, but they were craving a crave, and the children of Israel also were pulled in with it and began to weep and say, who will feed us meat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now our whole being is dried up, and there is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. There's nothing but this manna. So they're complaining about the manna that God had given them, the bread that he had rained down from heaven, that they had now been eating for a full year. And the scripture describes the manna as being like the taste of dough kneaded with oil. Back in Exodus, the scripture describes it as cakes mixed with honey. It was delicious. And they didn't have to work for it. They wake up in the morning and it's right there for them to go and pick up. Technically, they don't even have to bake it or make it into cakes. They could just eat it. But they can also make it into cakes, right? But they have what they need. It's delicious. It's easy to get. But suddenly they begin to think fondly about all the riches they had in Egypt and begin to complain. All right. And so they start asking for meat. And God gives them meat. He says in verse 18, to the people you shall say, prepare yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome or nauseating to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you and who have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? You know, it's so easy to have discontent or to find reasons to complain and to cry out and say, why don't we have more? And there's going to be times when God says, is that what you want? Okay, I'll give you what you want. In fact, I'll give you an overabundance of what you want to the point that it nauseates you. Yikes, that is not where we want to place our heart, right? But it's so easy to fall in the trap, especially if we hear someone else grumbling. You know, have you ever known people who have to, like, they can't really stand times without crisis or times of peace? They kind of need something to be going on, a trial to deal with, a conflict to have, and so suddenly you begin to look for the conflict, suddenly begin to look for the thing to not be happy about, because it's too good, it's too peaceful. I need something to do, something to fix. Let me cause a problem. No, but it's easy to get swept up in that. You hear a little murmur, and you're like, well, actually, you got a point there. And the issue is that bad company corrupts good morals. You're affected by those around you. And that's why it's important for us to seek out those who we have a commonality with, those who are seeking the Lord, who are placing him first in their life, who are not setting aside the word of the Lord for their own pleasures, who are not seeking the things of this world. Not that all things of this world are bad, but when they supplant the things of God, and then we come alongside that, it begins to shift us as well. And so the era of Rav, the mixed multitude, began to then lead the children of Israel astray. And when God pours out this blessing of the quail, he strikes down those who had cultivated the craving, those who had caused the children of Israel to sin. But then all the rest of the children of Israel still had to eat the quail for a whole month. They had to eat it until it was loathsome to them. So they bore their iniquity as well. But I found it interesting that the thing they began to complain about was the manna. What they began to complain about was the manna. And the manna is the symbol of God's provision to the children, the very thing that was going to sustain them on their journey to the promised land. And so I want to go back to the giving of the manna in Exodus 16, verse 1. So this is back when they've just come out of Egypt, and they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Does this sound similar? This sounds very similar to what we just read in Numbers. But the Lord's response is different in Exodus than his response was in Numbers. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain down bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. So God's response to the complaint is different as they're coming out of Egypt than when it is that they complain on their way leaving Sinai. And there's a reason for that. They're coming out of Egypt. He's brought them out of slavery. And one of the things that he wants to teach them is that he's the one who is their provider. He's teaching them to depend upon him, to know that he's just not a God who can defeat the army, but he's also a God who loves and cares for them, is going to meet their needs, and that he's going to rain down this bread from heaven for them as part of this renewal of their life with him. And so their complaint of hunger was legitimate. Their uncertainty of the fullness of the provision he was going to bring had reason behind it. So he blessed them. Now they've seen for a full year that they have had the manna every day. They've had his presence among them. And now he's bringing them to the promised land, and they cry out and say, I wish we had Egypt. Now it's no longer a reasonable complaint. So now judgment comes as a result of it. But one thing in that those verses that we just read, here we're talking about God raining down manna from heaven. He's raining down for us right now. Praise God. But he says that he's going to give them, he says, I will rain down bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my ways, in my Torah, or not. And then he says, here's the restriction on the manna. You can only gather it for 6 days. On the seventh day, it's not going to be there. Are you going to listen to me? And you recall there were some who went out on the seventh day to gather, and the Lord was not pleased. But it's interesting that he would say, I'm going to give you the manna. I'm going to rain it down from heaven to test you. And I'm going to place a restriction on it. When was it before that God provided what his children needed to eat and gave a restriction on it of what exactly they could eat? Well, go all the way back to the garden, right? He placed Adam and Eve in the garden. He brought up trees with all kinds of fruit. And he placed the tree of life there in the midst of the garden. He placed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. And he said, of all the trees you may eat, but only of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil shall you not eat. Will you walk in my Torah or not? It was a test for Adam and Eve, which they failed. Okay? And because they failed, they were exiled from the garden. But they got what they wanted, right? They desired the forbidden fruit. They desired wisdom. So they received it. But the consequence of it was the exile from God. And one of the things that he said to them there in Genesis 3, verse 19, he says to Adam, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So one of the curses was that he was going to have to toil for his food. The land would no longer produce the same way that it had before. So he was going to have to take the grain from the earth, which he had to toil to bring forth, and then he's going to have to take it and make it into bread. And it's that bread of really of affliction or of labor that he was going to have to eat. You know, and I mentioned that it's mixing it together. So the Hebrew word for bread is lechem, lechem. And turns out, if you take those three letters of lamed, chet, and mem, you can make several different words. And we're going to talk about those a little bit later, but they all come from this root that essentially means joining together or mixing together something. So if you're going to make bread, you're going to take water and you're going to take the yeast that forms and the wheat itself or whatever flour, and you're going to join them together and make the bread. Okay, but that's going to come back a little bit later, the joining them together. But now, that was part of the curse that Adam received. You're going to have to toil for your bread, and you're going to be exiled from the presence of God. But God's full intention was to bring man back to his presence. So when he redeems the children of Israel out of Egypt, he's beginning a season of renewal for them, of new life, on the course of bringing them back into the fullness of his presence. He brings them out, delivers them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and on the journey, he's showing them that he's the provider of all things, and he rains down manna from heaven. That's a message to them that, yes, Adam received this curse of the toil of the land, and that he would eat bread through hard work, but now I'm in the process of redeeming that. I'm raining down bread from heaven for you, just as I provided for Adam and Eve in the garden. Will you receive my miraculous provision and show me that you'll listen to me? Not just take it and run, but take it and listen. Will you walk after my ways? You have the chance to redeem what Adam failed in. So it's a sign of this deliverance from the curse and this new beginning. And now here, 1 year later, they're rejecting the manna. So I wrote down a little progression here. I don't know how well this will come across, but I want to make a parallel between what happened in the wilderness and what happened. I mean, I'm already making a connection back to the garden, right, with the rejection and the consequence. But now God's redeeming what was lost. And the sequence is that God sends his presence among them in the tabernacle. And now he begins to lead them to the promised land, which is Canaan. And it's only 11 days away, and it was very near. The fullness was at hand. But the heir of Rav complained about the manna, the bread that was given from heaven. They desired the comforts that Egypt provided despite the oppression that Egypt wrought on them and despite the goodness of God. So God gave them their desire and he brought judgment and exile. Well, this rejection of the manna, the bread from heaven, wasn't the only time that we see that, because Yeshua is the bread that came down from heaven. And so God sent his son, Yeshua, among the children of Israel. And he was beginning to lead them to the promised land, which was the messianic era. And Yeshua preached, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." It's at hand. You're maybe not 11 days away, but what, a year? 3 years? I don't know what exactly the timeline would have been. But he was preaching, "The kingdom is at hand. The messianic era is at hand." But the leaders complained about Yeshua, who is the bread from heaven. They desired the comforts that Rome provided despite the oppression that Rome brought. God gave them their desire and ultimately brought judgment and exile to the people. The leaders were destroyed, but the people endured the exile and the hardship that resulted from it. So it's fascinating. At every step along the way, whether it's the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and receiving the manna that would sustain them to the promised land, God's giving the provision. The children of Israel in the land, God sends his son to be the one who will lead them in. But there's a rejection. You know, each time that God sent the bread from heaven, it was a miraculous provision. It was everything that they needed. It was everything that they needed. But the people failed to realize the fullness of God's love, provision, and that he was going to bring them to where he desired. Instead, each time they saw the obstacles that stood in the way. The leaders at the time of Yeshua saw a challenge to their status and their authority. They also saw the potential for Rome seeing it as a rebellion and seeing Rome come in and crush the nation. Very similar to next week when the spies come and say, the giants are too big, the obstacles are too big. We can't possibly go forward in what God is saying because we can't do it ourselves. Failing to realize that it was going to be the ark of the Lord that goes before them a 3 days journey and says, I'm going to make the way. I'm going to search out your way. I'm going to give you what you need along the way because it's not by your might nor by your power, but by my spirit and my provision. When the children of Israel were calling out to Moses for something to eat, Moses is going before God and saying, how can I do this? How can I carry these people? And how can I feed 600,000 foot soldiers? And he says to God, can sheep and cattle be slaughtered for them and suffice for them? Or if all the fish of the sea will be gathered for them, would it suffice for them? And God's response, he says, is the hand of Hashem limited? Now you will see whether my word will come to pass or not. Has the arm of the Lord become shortened that I can't do what I've said that I will do? He says, I will do it. I will cause it to be done, both in bringing the quail and in bringing the children to where I've said that they will come. You know, it very much parallels even in the days of Yeshua. In our gospel portion this week, the story that was selected for it was from Matthew 14, where Yeshua feeds the 5,000. 5,000 men, not even counting women and children. And when they were there, Yeshua had taught. And the disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate, and the time has already passed. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. Yeshua said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. In that moment, the disciples had to be like Moses. How on earth are we going to feed 5,000 people? How can you give us this burden? And Yeshua was like, it's not going to be by your hand. Bring what you have and watch God provide. And so they come and they say, we have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Yeshua says, bring them here. And he blesses God for the food and breaks the loaves and gives them to the disciples. They all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of these broken pieces, 12 full baskets, despite there being 5,000 men. Because God looks at the mountain, he says, the mountain is no obstacle when God's purpose needs to come forth, because he'll cause that mountain to be brought low and that valley to be lifted up so that his purpose can go forth and his word can be established. You know, I mentioned earlier about lechem. Lechem. There's a couple of alternate versions of this word that I wanted to highlight. And I really wanted to put the vowel pointings onto the words this week, but that was a mountain I couldn't overcome. It just would not work. So instead, I'll just have to tell you how these are pronounced, and you can actually read it in the English here too. But the word at the top is lechem, okay? And it means bread. Now, did you know that an alternate version of the word lechem means flesh or body? You find it in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 17. The one time it's used in the scripture that means flesh or body, and it's lechum, lechum. So What's the difference between lechem and lechum in Hebrew? It's this vav that you see between the chet and the mum and the mem. Now, it's a vowel in this case. So the vav can be a consonant or it can be a vowel. In this case, it's a vowel. So technically, you don't even have to include the vav for lechem to express this word. But in this case, we have the vav there to show it, but it means flesh or body. I find it fascinating because we know that at Yeshua's Last Supper with his disciples, he took the bread, he took the lechem, which was actually matzah, okay, and he broke it. The very word which means joined together, and he breaks it, and he says, lechumi, take and eat lechumi. It's my body. Take this and eat. It's my body. It's this bread, my flesh, all linked. It wasn't just, it was embedded in the word to where the image that they would have received would have been undeniable. Never seen that until this week. But again, it's more of a one-off, but it's his flesh, it's his body, broken for his people. God's provision, the bread that came down from heaven, it's his flesh, just as the Torah made flesh. And the Torah is the bread, the word of God. Okay, so his body. Now, what else can it be? Another word, lechem, can be lacham. This is where it really would have been helpful to have the vowel pointings. But it's the top one's different than the bottom one, in that lacham is to wage war or to make battle. To wage war or to make battle. So where do we find this? Where do we find lacham? Well, right after the children of Israel came out of Egypt, God led them in the wilderness to a place called Pi Hahiroth by the Sea of Reeds, and they became trapped, and the Egyptians were coming to destroy them. And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, stand fast and see the salvation of Hashem. He will perform for you today, for as you have seen Egypt today, you shall not see them ever again. Hashem shall make lacham for you, and you shall remain silent." God's going to make lacham for you. He's going to wage war for you. If Yeshua is the bread that came down from heaven and he's the provision for us and he's the one who makes war for us, he's the one who's going to go before us along the way and bring us to the place of God's rest and the place of his provision, he's meeting all the needs. He's the bread, giving his flesh. He's the one waging war. And not only that, if we make another version of lechem, it's actually another version of lacham, if we put this vav between the lamed and the chet, it's lochem, which is warrior. It's warrior. Now again here, the vav is a vowel. Okay, it's the O. Okay, in the lechum, it was the U. In this case, it's the O. But it's lochem, he's the warrior. He came first as the bread that came down from heaven that was broken. His flesh was broken. He's going to return as the warrior who comes to defeat the enemies of God. So just as Moses prays, "God, arise, O Lord, and may your enemies be scattered. May your foes be wiped out before you, that the children of Israel may come and reside tranquilly with you." He's doing it all. He's scattering the foes and waging war. Now, what's interesting here, too, the vav. The vav is in both the flesh and it's in the warrior. The vav is, in Hebrew, it's the image of a nail or a hook, a peg. It's used to join things together. It's used to join things. So even the root of lechem, lecham, is all about joining things together, but now you have this insertion of the vav that's coming in also as the thing that binds and brings together and joins. It's also seen as a bridge that connects the physical and spiritual forces. The one who comes to really join God with man, to be the mediator between God and man, to make a way for man to come close to God. As we've talked about in Leviticus, Yeshua is the peace thanksgiving offering, right? The one that seeks to bring peace between God and man. He joins them together. You know, at any time a covenant is cut, there's a shared meal. And what do you have at the meal? You have lechem, you have bread. Because that meal, that communion, is part of the sealing of the covenant and the relationship and the fellowship. So here Yeshua's, the image of Yeshua is worked into all these things as the one bringing God's people to him. And as we're talking about the warrior who's going to return in the days that lay ahead, in Revelation 19, it speaks of the time when Yeshua is going to return and come and wage wars against the enemies, all the nations who have risen up against God, who seek to destroy the children of God, who seek to thwart God's plan of dwelling with his people. And we see in Revelation 19:11, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The warrior is coming again. The warrior is going to come and scatter the foes of God, that God's presence may dwell among his people. It's not the strength and the might of the people. Now, they're going to be a part of it. They aren't without consequence. But the battle is ultimately going to be won by God, not by the strength of the people. He's going to call them to take hold of what he's given and say, "Will you walk in my ways or not? Come and walk with me in the victory." Just as the children of Israel have to go up and take the land, so too we in this day have to go forward with God as he leads us, trusting in him and his provision, but ultimately looking to him as the one who is going to provide. You know, what we walk in, the battle that we walk in is both physical and spiritual. The primary battle is spiritual, but it manifests in the flesh too. We have to bring our flesh into alignment with the truth of God's word and his spirit, and his spirit overcomes. You know, in Zechariah 4 from our Haftarah this week, we see God dealing with Joshua the high priest at the time of the redemption out of Babylon. And I want to jump to that briefly. Here we go. In Zechariah 2:14, the scripture says, "Sing and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell among you." The words of Hashem, "Many nations will attach themselves to Hashem on that day, and they shall become a people unto me. But I will dwell among you, and then you will realize that Hashem, master of legions, has sent me to you. Hashem shall take Judah as a heritage to himself for his portion upon the holy land, and he shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, all flesh, before Hashem, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Be silent. That sounds like the redemption back in Exodus 14, doesn't it? When he says, the Lord will wage war for you. You just have to remain silent. Okay, so then we jump forward to Zechariah 4, verse 1. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep, and he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the seven lamps, and on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me and answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Okay, so I'm coming to this because, again, it's God saying he's the provider, but how does this image of the menorah and the bowl and the pipes and all that, how does that represent God's provision? Now, the menorah is the light of the world, right? It's the candle in the holy place that has seven lamps upon it, which our portion begins talking about this week, and how the lights all cast, all the branches cast their light towards the middle and before the face of the menorah. But what's laid out here is it's not just a menorah. Above the menorah, there's a bowl. And from the bowl come down seven tubes distributing oil to each of the seven lampstands. So there's 49 branches coming down from this bowl into the lampstand. And next to the bowl, there are two olive trees. And these olive trees are a sign that what is the fuel needed for this menorah is provided. All the menorah needs, all the light it needs is provided by these two olive trees. And later on in Zechariah 4, when you read about it, it indicates that the oil from the trees is automatically being processed into vats, which flow into the bowl, which flow into the menorah, such that the light continues to burn. It's not being processed by anyone except God. God's provided the source through these trees, provided the process of having the oil be created and passed down into the menorah. Rashi says that each of these seven candlesticks, the seven tubes, fuel seven lights, so that you have 49 lights on this menorah. And he likens the 49 lights being the future light that will shine. And now he relates it to the light of the sun being greater in the Messianic era, to where it's 49 times the light of creation. And I think what Rashi's likely getting a picture of is the picture of the Lamb being the lamp, the Lamb being the light in Jerusalem that makes it such that there is no need for the sun by day, right? I'm looking forward to the brilliance of God's light shining in the earth, and it's not by might nor by power, but by his spirit, God providing it. And I love this commentary from the Chumash. It says, the two olive trees provide a continuous supply of fuel, and this symbolizes that all man's needs are provided by God. And Zechariah needed eyes to see it, which was a sign that man, however, must have the eyes to see God's provision, to know that the impassable mountains will become hospitable plains if God so wills. We just have to look and to see the provision and say, Lord, I delight in your provision. I listen to your voice. When the cloud lifts, help me to follow, that I might be at the place where your glory cloud will again rest again, so that I can be in your presence. Now, these two trees also can be seen to symbolize the priesthood and the kingdom. The priesthood and the kingdom. Yeshua is the high priest in the heavens and the king that will reign on the earth. So again, we see the provision coming through Yeshua to be the one who gives forth the oil for the light. It's always been God's desire to give his people what they need for the path that he's called them to. And he's always proven himself faithful. The question is, will we have eyes to see such that we can take hold and go forward in confidence and not look back to where we've been or to our own power, our own ability? Say, yes, Lord, take my ability. Take the fish and the loaves that I can bring. I know it's not enough, but Lord, may you multiply it. Because you're the source. You're the hope. Amen. Does anybody have anything you want to share? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you're the one who provides. Lord, you've been faithful from the beginning. You'll be faithful to the end to bring your people to the place of your presence. Lord, may you strengthen us as we walk the path. Help us, Lord, to love the things that you've given and to not be those who grumble or become discontent, but may we with joy walk with you all the days of our life. In the name of Yeshua. Amen. Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.